according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning in Proverbs 27. We're in 27:11 at the moment. One of the most puzzling verses in all of the book of Proverbs, actually. And so we got a good start on it last week. I'm going to get back to it again this week. And, you know, sometimes we talk about, am I my brother's keeper, from the standpoint of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. This is a variation of that as a concept that crosses generations. And so it's not my brother's keeper, but it is dealing with a father and a son, and dealing with accountability across generations, and dealing with cultural accountability in these things, because there is a reproach. It says, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. And that just creates more questions than anything. And usually a proverb preaches itself just on its face, that there's a surface reading that's self-evident, that's self-taught, that's self-obvious. But this one, not so much, only because it leaves us with more questions. And I think the reason why it leaves us with more questions is that we are so separated in time and culture and history that we've lost a sense of what is involved here. And so I think what we need to take the time to understand the ancient world, the biblical world of family and clans and tribes, and the cross-generational involvement that continues after the child is an adult, and how a house can include adult sons, adult grandsons, that when a house is accountable, as in the case of Achan and his sin or other things in the Exodus wanderings, that an entire house was accountable, and that included multiple adult sons, okay? And the issues there. So let's open with a word of prayer, ask for our Father's blessings as we consider these things here today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble here today. And this is a big day, Father. We've got a conference that's launching tonight. We're looking forward to the apologetics tonight and tomorrow night. But for this morning, we once again call upon your faithfulness to bless our time of study. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Spark within us the considerations of things that are very alien to how we typically function today. But we still have an application to make. So open our eyes to these truths. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad. That's very normal. If the A part was the only part in here, then we'd be fine, because this is so similar to other proverbs that we've had before. When parents instill wisdom into their children, good things happen. Okay? Very good things happen. And the child benefits and the parents benefit. And we see this. Any believer benefits when he's taking wisdom into his soul. And so Proverbs 2, Proverbs 3, and countless other passages, I think, make that clear. Likewise, the parents also benefit with joy and gladness. Now, I didn't spell it out in point B. This is absolutely true. The parents do benefit with joy and gladness, not only for instilling the wisdom, but then for observing it when the wisdom is applied, when the son, when the daughter, when the child is living the wisdom that they've been trained by, then it's a thrill. It's a joy and it's a delight. Many of these verses, though, also communicate the alternative, not all. So like in Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a father glad. Oh, here it is. But a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Okay, so you see, both are true. Wisdom has been instilled. The problem is, is that even though it's been instilled, the child does not always live it. And so when he does live it, then it's a joy. When he does not live it, then he's a fool. He's a fool because he knows better, and he's been taught better, he's been trained better, and God expects more, and the parents expect more. So the foolish son is a grief to his mother. That's not the word of God's fault. Okay? Remember, in Hebrews we find very clearly, it's not as though the word of God has failed. It's what failed is they failed to live it by faith. That's why the Exodus generation died in the wilderness. They did not enter into the promised land. And it's not the fault of the Word of God. It's the lack of faith. They did not unite the promises with faith so as to make the application. So very similar aspect here. And many of these other ones are quite similar. Proverbs 15:20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. So the Word of God's been instilled. Do they live it? There's joy. Do they not live it? There is consequences. Okay, and think about it. Despising his mother, what does that lead to? You have dysfunctional relationships within, cross-generational relationships within the family, and then how destructive does that become to the, not just the family, but to the clan and to the tribe and ultimately to the nation? We would say the same thing today as well with respect to the chaos in our culture today, because we have adults that were never disciplined as a child, and so now they're undisciplined adults. And undisciplined adults are societally dysfunctional. And our jails are full of them, and our streets are full of them, and everything else is going on. Proverbs 23, verses 15 and 16. If your heart is wise, my own heart will also be glad. There's a benefit. The parents have that joy, and it's provided in the observation, in the cross-generational observation of adult sons and daughters that are living out the Word of God. In my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. This really forms a marvelous basis for fellowship, doctrinal fellowship that an adult son can have with his adult father, an adult daughter can have with her adult mother, that you have cross generations. And more than just two, by the way, you can get to the third and fourth generation, and it's described in Genesis whereby men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And you have the corporate worship that takes place in a cross-generational context. And so my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. I mean, if you think about it, is there a thrill the very first time the child says dada? Of course. And there's a double thrill if he says dada before he ever says mama. Okay? And of course, it goes the other way too sometimes. But anyway, those things are fun. But there's an even bigger thrill when your adult child can discuss the doctrine of unlimited atonement, or a doctrinal realm of eternal security, or a divine viewpoint perspective with respect to life, the universe, and anything, right? That when you're talking doctrine with a son, with a daughter, with the next generation, okay, it's a blessing. When your lips speak what is right. Likewise, verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. In other words, that's really, it's an imperative to keep living the Word of God. Okay? Keep living the Word of God, because that's what will make your father and your mother glad. Let her rejoice who gave birth to you. Keep living the Word of God, okay? Because it's the Father of the righteous. It's not about the secular career. It's not about the income. It's not about the house you live in. It's not about any of that. Are you living the Word of God? Of course, Proverbs 27:11, this is what we're looking at today. And like I say, if we only had the first half of this verse, 27a, we could teach it easily enough because it's so much agreement with everything else. But it's this B part, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. That is what I want to address here this morning. Finally, then 28:7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son. He who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Humiliates his father. How humiliating is it when your child is off into paganism and not living the Word of God and doing whatever they're doing, okay? With gluttons, with drunkards, with harlots, with whatever. It was humiliating for the prodigal's father, and boy, did that older brother just like to dig it in. But then, what was the joy and rejoicing? When the prodigal returned, okay? Not just physical proximity, but spiritually repentant. That's the issue. 29:3. A man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth, wastes his father's wealth. Okay? Everything is designed, and the cross-generational consequences here. I mean, it's the father's consequences to, in 28:7, humiliating his father. He experiences that humiliation. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Who is reproaching him to produce that humiliation? It's the same question I'm asking in 27:11b. Who is reproaching him? He has to give an answer because he's being reproached. He has to give an answer because of the humiliation. And what answer can he give until the repentance takes place? So these are the issues here now. The consequences, the cross-generational consequences for a fool that's not living the Word of God, that's bringing shame to his father, that's humiliating his father, that's despising his mother. It's causing the disruption of the cross-generational dynamics within families and in the biblical world, within clans and tribes and the nation itself. Now, some of that will be a little bit awkward for us because we don't, our nation, our culture, in the modern world, we don't have the same clan, tribe, not in America anyway. Africa and Asia and a whole lot of other places, there still remain clan and tribe realities that still exist. Okay? So let's understand this for what it is. So three things happen. The child benefits, the parents benefit, but now the father benefits. The father benefits in answering the reproach. Now, this is the third element, and this is the one that has not yet been dealt with in Proverbs. This is the one that doesn't really have the clear parallels like the other elements do, except, like I say, when you start to address that in Proverbs 28 and Proverbs 29, because you start to see that ongoing damage that's done, the need to give an answer. I may reply to him who reproaches me. So notice the consequences. Just within the poetry of verse 11, the son is wise, the father's heart is glad, and then by extension, what happens next? The father with the wise son and the glad heart is now equipped, able. He has what he needs to give a reply. To give a reply. And who does he have to reply to? A reproach. Somebody, he's not named here, but he who reproaches me is very deliberate, okay? There's somebody there. It's not a hypothetical. This is a real person reproaching. And he's reproaching because the son has not yet obeyed the imperative to be wise, okay? And so until that obedience happens and until the son chooses to be wise and starts living in the Word of God again, for the time being, while he's a fool, the reproach is, the father is feeling that reproach, okay? He's being humiliated and he's being reproached. Now, this is what we have to deal with. And the scriptures are going to take us here and we're going to start to see what the principles are, okay? Fundamentally, though, I think we also need to recognize he has to give a reply. If he doesn't give a reply, then he's violating the expectations. Okay, God's expectations, not just culture's expectations. God's expectations. And this has to do with, again, that breakdown, that damage that's happening to the family, the clan, the tribe, and the nation. So let's take a look at some of these other verses, and I think it'll make sense. Psalm 109 and verse 42 is, I think it's a close parallel. It's not dealing with cross generations, but it still is talking about a believer living his faith and then the reproach that he's receiving. The psalmist says, so I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. I guess I need to get a larger context here. The Vav strophe of Psalm 119. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord. This is the plural of chesed. You need more than one chesed sometimes. You need all the chesedim you can get. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. This is phase two salvation, not phase one, phase two salvation. This psalmist is clearly a believer, but he's under attack. And he's got sin struggles, and he needs to be delivered. He needs the word of God to be alive in his soul. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. Again, I have the same questions I had in Proverbs 27. Who's reproaching you and why? What's going on? And it doesn't explain it. Proverbs 27 doesn't explain it. Psalm 119 doesn't explain it. And so it really, it's left open as a general principle. It doesn't matter why. The fact is, there's sin involved, there's a reproach that's being levied, and the sinner needs to repent. He needs to repent, he needs to live the word of God, and he needs to have the answer to the reproach. And I think the key to all of this here says, for I trust in your word. For I trust in your word. Okay? Now this is a prayer. The loving kindness is, he doesn't see him yet. He doesn't see the answer yet. The salvation hasn't arrived yet, but he's waiting. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. It hasn't happened yet, but he's still looking for it. So I will have an answer. He doesn't have the answer yet, but the answer will come when the loving kindnesses come, when the salvation comes. In other words, when he's rescued from this sin struggle that he's dealing with. And then the answer for his reproach is, hey, praise God, I'm back in fellowship. I'm in the Word. Once again, I'm glorifying the Lord, and I'm functioning in my family, my clan, my tribe, and my nation on the stewardship basis that's expected. For I trust in your Word. And do not take the Word of truth utterly out of my mouth. It's kind of curious. It's if it's been taken out partially, if it's been taken out already because of his carnality and he hasn't had such opportunities, but now he's looking forward to that coming back. For I wait for your ordinances. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Okay? That's a marvelous chapter. Anyway, there's the issue there. I will have an answer to him who reproaches me. You got to have an answer. It's like in the apologetics we're going to have tonight. You've got to have an answer for those. You can be equipped to give an answer for all who may ask, for the hope that is within you. Okay, that's the typical verse we point to when we say you've got to have an answer. But these are some additional answers we've got to have. And the answers are in response to the reproaches for sin, reproaches for not walking in wisdom, reproaches for having a fool for a son. How do you give an answer there? Well, the answer is God's grace is sufficient, repentance is available, and the restoration of fellowship happens when the Lord brings that about. All right, we'll have more to say on that too. How about Psalm 127? I like this one because written by Solomon, written by the same author as the proverb we're looking at today. The Song of Ascents is a Song of Solomon. And at the end of this, it says, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. We quote this a lot. It's a very well-known verse. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the children are called arrows. And think about it. So are the children of one's youth. How happy is the man? It's Makarios, or in the Hebrew, it's Asherah. How happy is the man whose quiver is full of them? But do they stay in the quiver forever? No, that's why they're arrows in the hand. What happens when they're out of the quiver and in the hand? They're about to be launched, are they not? They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. All right, here's the parallel. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And that's he who reproaches me from Proverbs 27. The enemies in the gate, the adversaries, the opponents, the folks in conflict with you that should not be in conflict with you. Because when you go to the gate to conduct business, who are you conducting business with? You go to the gate to sign a contract. You go to the gate to validate a will. You go to the gate to secure the redemption of a property. You go to the gate for any family, clan, tribal business that needs to be conducted. And your enemies at the gate shouldn't be enemies, because they're family, clan, tribe, fellow members at that gate. Okay? You don't have, it's not like, don't think of enemies in terms of like the Philistines or the Assyrians or any enemies that are coming to wage war. You're not defending the gates against the enemies that are attacking you. You're sitting in the gates giving an answer to him who reproaches you, because you gave your daughter to this man and his son, and now your families are linked, your clans are linked, your tribe. How effective is it? And now your son is acting the fool and not living wisdom and damaging his marriage, damaging his children, damaging his flocks, damaging not just himself. You see how connected this is? Damaging the parents, damaging the grandparents, damaging the family, clan, tribe, and nation. We have a dysfunctional situation here. So you don't want to be ashamed when you're speaking with your enemies in the gate. All right. So those passages, I think, speak a lot to this. How about Deuteronomy 21? Let me just give you a couple of other passages. And keep in mind, everything here, yes, there's sin involved, and yes, there's God deals with the sin. But people have to deal with the impact of that sin. Okay? The impact, the damage to the marriage, the family, the clan, the tribe, the nation. This is why I think we need to learn these passages and learn these principles. All right, how about Deuteronomy 21? A couple of chapters in Deuteronomy. Chapter 21 and chapter 22 are so useful because they're awkward for us. We don't like these. They don't... there's a culture that we don't necessarily understand. Proverbs 21. And a lot of this is dealing with family issues and slaves and a captive that you wanted to make your wife and all of that. And then if you have two wives, issues there, which, by the way, polygamy was not the ideal, but sometimes it was unavoidable because of war widows and because of levirate marriage requirements. You had to raise up a child to the deceased brother. And so that was a mandatory. And if you already had a wife, well, now you've got two, because you've got to raise a child to carry on the name of the deceased brother. So, yes, polygamy was not the ideal for marriage, but sometimes it was required due to the circumstances. Anyway, then we have child raising. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. So in other words, parental discipline is not working. Then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. This is what we're talking about. You're conducting business in the gates. And when there's a backup. This is the backup for the family. And the backup is the extended family, the clan, the tribe, the elders here at the gates. Remember, when they were settled by tribe. And when the tribe settled their tribal allotments, they settled by clan. And so your fellow elders in the gates are your cousins, your second cousins, your great uncles, your grandfathers, all the family members in the extended clan, in the extended tribe. Bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Now, is that the child you want to launch onto the community? When he leaves home, how much damage will he do to your city, county, state, and country? Okay? And this is the thing. You discipline while they're young. If they're undisciplined, is just destructive and damaging to the nation. And they've done everything they can. What else can they do? Using the Word of God? Okay, this is, trust me, this is a last resort. This is not the first thing that's done. They have done the rod. They have done all of the disciplinary procedures available. This is the last resort. So all the men of the city shall stone him to death. Because he's a glutton and drunkard, but more than that, he is in utter defiance of parental discipline. Cursing father and mother is worthy of death. It is a death penalty. At least biblically speaking, for the covenant nation of Israel and in their role as a theocratic holy nation as unto the Lord. Should we adopt a similar law in the state of Texas or in the United States of America? Should we make cursing parents a capital offense, punishable by the electric chair or firing squad or pick your favorite capital punishment, old Sparky? Okay. All the men of the city shall stone him to death. You shall remove the evil from your midst. Notice, this is what happens. You've got to cut the gangrene out. Don't let a little bit grow into... Because what's going to happen in his adult capacity? What's going to happen? Yeah. And not to mention the fact, I mean, how do you even... You can't contract a marriage for this kid. There's not an elder in the village that's going to give his daughter to that rascal. Okay? Anyway, we see here a larger involvement by family beyond the nuclear family, okay? Beyond the household, beyond the immediate residence of a single domicile, shall we say, okay? And so, yes, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. There is a generational departure that happens at the point of marriage. However, even with that, there continue to be the extended circumstances of clan and tribe and nation. Those don't stop. Those don't change. I hope we can start to see this. All right. Another example. It's not the only one. Proverbs 22. And this one also, we struggle with. We don't like this chapter. Ooh, we think, wait a minute, why are they, this gets a little personal. This gets a little intimate. This is, I mean, doctrine of privacy, anybody? Come on. A man takes a wife, goes into her, and then turns against her. And he charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Okay? Now, this is not just slander. This is not, or it might be if he's lying, but they have to solve this. They have to get to the bottom of this. Because if it's true... And that means he was defrauded, his father was defrauded, the girl's father was defrauded, because they're the ones that contracted for this marriage, right? And the virginity was expected. Otherwise, it would have been a different contract, okay? It would have been a concubine contract instead of a marriage contract. It would have been, there wouldn't have been the business dealings involved. It would have been a much lower dowry, a much lower bride price, a much lower... Everything changes if it's a concubine contract instead of a marriage contract. If it's especially if there's no certainty of who the child is going to be when his objective is to produce an heir to carry on the family name. All right, so the girl's father and mother, and notice how public this is. He charges her publicly. That means they're in the gates. That means they're conducting business. This is an open forum. So now the girl's father and mother have to bring evidence. They're summoned. Remember when the Pharisees wanted the parents of the man born blind to come and testify? Hey, this is how the culture was. Extended families, clans, and tribes. So in this fraud suit... The girl's father and mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And you think, how crushing, how embarrassing, how necessary. Because it's a matter of public record. It's not just a personal thing between, well, you know, kids do what they do, and come on, this is the 21st century, get real. And the girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. Yes, there's fraud in the picture, but it's not her fraud, it's his fraud. If, in fact, she's truly a virgin, then he is defrauding her. And so there's consequence for that. Okay? Unlike American law, where you can destroy a man's reputation and ruin his life and take him to court and cost him millions and millions of dollars, like that baseball player who has been on a gag order for 2 years and then finally was able to speak yesterday and find out that all of it was just total fraud. All of it was completely made up, and this horrible woman who I think should be in prison. You're going to ruin a man's life like that and commit all these, you know, and that's the biblical pattern. You should receive the consequences of what you wanted him to receive. Anyway. So, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. They shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him. And it's first of all, again, we don't understand, why is this now being kept? Why was this garment preserved? Because they always preserved the wedding garment on the wedding night. And it was kept in the custody of the bride's the parents. Okay, like, why did Monica Lewinsky keep the blue dress with a presidential residue on it? Okay, well, good thing she did. There was the proof. They've been denying for all those months. Anyway, the elders of the city, they spread it before the elders of the city. Look how public this is. This is what I'm getting to. Because the man that's being shamed, the man that's being reproached in Proverbs 27:11, is being reproached over the knucklehead son that's not living in wisdom. And he should be reproached because of the clan and tribe community consequences that adult fool is doing to the village, to the territory, to the area. All right. The elder of the city shall take the man and shall chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver. Yikes. And give it to the girl's father. Okay. He's the aggrieved party. It was his honor that was it just the girl's honor when he said, oh, you sleep around, you weren't a virgin. It was the father's honor. It was his name that he didn't raise the girl right. Give the girl's father 100 shekels of silver because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall, and here's another consequence, she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. Okay, so that's locked in. Divorce is no longer permissive will. It is now off the table. But if the charge is true, the girl was not found a virgin. Now, again, consequences. They shall bring out the girl to the doorway of the father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death. Wow. Okay. Capital offense. Because she has committed, and notice, she has committed, you say, what's the big deal? Come on, they were just, you know, kids being kids. She has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. It's harlotry. Premarital sex, unmarital sex, is harlotry. Anything outside of marriage is fornication. Remember, the only options, biblically, for women are either married, for non-virgins, are either widowed or divorced or harlots. That's it. Those are the only categories of non-virgins for women in the Bible. Widows, obviously, because they were married. Divorced, obviously, because they were married. They're no longer virgins. The only other definition of a non-virgin in the Bible is the harlot. She played the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. All right. So much of this, purging the evil from Israel, purging the evil. There's a defilement that takes place. There is the territory itself is poisoned. The territory itself is defiled. The land is defiled. The village is defiled. The territory is defiled. The land is defiled because of either demonism or harlotry. Innocent blood, those three things will defile a land. So how much of Texas is defiled today with all the fornication and demonism and innocent bloodshed that takes place in this territory? Very defiled. Okay? Don't know that we have enough salt and light to cleanse that defilement. If the son is not a man of wisdom, then the father will have no answer for the reproach. And we've got another example of this too. 2 Samuel 16. What can David answer with respect to Absalom? He has no answer. He's being reproached. 2 Samuel 16, we're familiar with this. David is on the run. He's lost his throne. His kids are a wreck. Part of his discipline he has to submit to because of the adultery with Bathsheba, the judgment upon his house. And now he's got one son who raped a daughter, and you got another son who murdered another son, and you just have all of this horrible chaos in the house of David. And it's cross-generational, notice? And so now David has to flee, and Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. It's a lot more harsh than that in the Hebrew, okay? When you start calling people Belials and sons of Belial, and yeah. It's almost vulgar and profane, actually, when you understand who Baal and Belial is. But anyway, the Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And what answer can David give when he's being reproached? Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. All right, that sounds fun. But is that really an answer to the reproach? No, it's not an answer. It's a non-answer. And the king said, what do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, if the Lord has told him curse David, then who shall I say? Why have you done so? David was willing to admit that he's under God's judgment. He's under God's discipline. And what answer can he give for the Absalom that he raised? So David said to Abishai and to all the servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Interesting. Okay? So there is this reproach. I think some of this now, with respect to our application and our culture today, because we are so separated from having this, but nevertheless, the idea of the shame and the humiliation and the reproach and the damage that's being done, and how do we answer for that? I think very frequently we choose not to. Very frequently we just point to Ezekiel 20, or we point to some passage that says, look, you've got a grandfather that's doing well, and a son that's a rebel, and a grandson that's doing well, and so each generation is accountable before the Lord. And yes, that's a true passage. All of that is legitimate. And every soul has to answer to the Lord in terms of their sin and their accountability to God. That passage is not addressing the cross-generational cultural impact of unleashing a monster into your society. Okay? Or, even better, blessing your society with a godly seed. Okay? Sending forth sons and daughters into adult capacity to be fine, upstanding, God-fearing members of their community. There needs to be social acknowledgement of that as well. Rewards for that. Okay? Now, how do we replicate? I don't know that we can. Okay? If we're so far divorced from that kind of a structure, then we might be very limited in this. But I do think that when if you do have divine viewpoint perspective, here's a parallel. We don't do arranged marriages, but do you say anything when your daughter's dating an unbeliever? Do you say anything when your son's dating an unbeliever? Do you speak up to say, wait a minute, you don't legally need my permission, and I can't bar you from marrying that person. But do you not try to promote, you know that you and your wife have raised your children under doctrinal, categorical Bible teaching, and don't you pray that your child finds a spouse that was raised the same way? Wouldn't that be ideal? Man. All right. So we can apply these principles and concept, okay? Principles and concept. So what might be the analogous behavior, the analogous activity, the idea? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we can fast forward a couple thousand years. We can get into the church age, or 1,000 years from Solomon to the New Testament. But even in the church age, and still, the first century was still very much families, clans, and tribes, no question. That was true in the Jewish world, true in the Greek world, true in the Roman world, true in the Egyptian world. I think it was universal up until fairly recently in human history. Okay? America stands out as an outlier for a whole lot of reasons because we came from all kinds of places to form a new culture. Anyway. So what, the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of a one-woman man, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Why is the family record, public record, in the local church? Because it matters. It matters. And if the pastor's children are testimony to the fact that there's a problem, right? Maybe there's a disharmony, there's a incongruence, something is off. He teaches one thing but lives something else in private. That's a problem. You got to know about that. You got to factor that in to who you call to be your pastor. And not just your pastor, but deacons as well. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So it's very much a matter of public record. Same thing, too, with deacons. Deacons and deaconesses in verses 8 through 13. Verse 12 says, deacons must be one-woman men, the husbands of one wife, good managers of their children, of their household, those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Good managers of their children and their own households. Say, well, doctrine of privacy, what business is it of yours? No, it is very much a concern for those that are selected for leadership in a local church. All right. I'm not advocating we go back to arranged marriages. I wouldn't hate it either. You know, capital punishment for cursing parents, things like that. I mean, should we replicate the entire Old Testament in Texas law? And don't tell me, oh, we're not under law, we're under grace. Separate out the sin issue with the orderly function of culture and society. That's what the civil code, the ceremonial code, and I'm not talking about bringing about the ceremonial code. I don't want to institute a theocracy. I don't want to put a priesthood in City Hall. But if our civil law code matched the Old Testament's civil law code, we would have a lot lower crime rate. That's guaranteed. Absolutely. All right. Well, there's that. Let's get a couple more verses in before we're done for today. Back to Proverbs 27, verse 12. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself, the naive proceed and pay the penalty. We've actually had this verse before. This is almost a word-for-word repeat from 22:3. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. So a little bit different wording. But the men of Hezekiah enjoyed it and felt that it needed to be put in this collection. It goes well with the other items that are in chapter 27. It is dealing with, again, neighbors and extended family and clans and community, the impact of foolishness in your society. Prudence benefits while naivete harms. Prudence benefits while naivete. I forgot to put the little accent on naivete. It harms. This is true for both Zoe life and Bios life. Zoe life issues and Bios life issues. You want to have your eyes open. You don't want to be naive. You don't want to be the fool. You want to have discernment. We're supposed to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. Prudence benefits. If you see evil, it could be a time to hide. If you see that the government has grown hostile to biblical Christianity, don't ignore it. Start to make those kind of preparations. I mean, are you going to wait till we get to a Pakistan level of persecution before we think, wow, maybe I should do something? Or we see these little steps along the way, do we start to prepare for those days that are coming? Prudent perception produces practical perspicuity. You like that? I worked on that for about 3 weeks. Prudent perception produces practical perspicuity. In other words, hey, it's time to hide. It's time to make myself scarce. Get out of Dodge. And Jesus did it time and time again. We've got other Proverbs that address this. We already saw that it's a repeat from Proverbs 22:3. Proverbs 14:16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. There is a time to run. There is a time to take shelter. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. And so ask yourself at the local level, do you have righteous government or evil government? At the state level, do you have righteous government or do you have evil government? At the national level, do you have righteous government or do you have evil government? And what actions are you taking? Of course, Jesus several times, John 8:59. Yeah. John chapter 8, I tell you, he called him the devil. You're of your father the devil. testified to his father, says, you don't even know who my father is. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I've been keeping my eye out for this in our Genesis series. Haven't come across it yet. When does Abraham see the day of Christ? The day of the Lord. When does he see the kingdom? When does he see? Is this first advent, second advent? When he says, to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Discussing the preexistence of Jesus Christ this morning. And here's a good proof text. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. And so what's Jesus do? Exercise his divine power and obliterate them? Okay? I mean, if you're going to throw something, throw money. Turn the stones to gold. No, gold could still hurt. Turn the stones to bread. Whatever. No, he doesn't use his divine power, because remember, he laid aside his privileges. He's functioning strictly as a human being with the enablement of the Holy Spirit as an Old Testament prophet. And so it's time to hide. He hid himself and went out of the temple. I suspect this was just a little invisibility trick, okay? Like a Harry Potter invisibility cloak or something. He just, again, not divine power, because he laid aside those privileges, but he does have capacity for miracles as an Old Testament prophet imbued by the Holy Spirit. He hid himself, hidden from their sight, was hidden, passive voice, and went out of the temple. Just turn yourself invisible and walk on out. No one sees you, no one stops you. Proverbs 10:39. He's got an answer for them, and they can't answer. The Jews pick up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Don't you just love that? Man, my Savior was sarcastic. My Savior had some snark. Which one of these miracles are you stoning me for? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Ah, okay. Well, yeah, if he was just a man, it would be blasphemy. But he's the God-man. And he's not blaspheming to say that he's the Son of God, the Son of Man. So Jesus answered them, well, what about the Scripture? Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? They don't have an answer for this. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, I believe he was talking to angels in that context, but it doesn't matter who he was talking to. He called them gods, and he was not talking to God. If he called them gods, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Anyway, he says, you guys got to believe. So they're seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Ooh, what was that like? He eluded their grasp. Maybe this wasn't invisibility. Maybe this was phasing, where you just become intangible, and they try to grab you, and the hand goes right through you, or you know they couldn't get a grip on him because he was intangible. I've read too many comic books in my life. You know, invisibility and phasing and teleportation and flight and all these other things. I believe every comic book out there is just ripping off the Bible, making up these superpowers and whatever. All right. He eluded their grasp. John 12:36. I am the light of the world. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Notice, while you have the light. Notice how everything is centered on the timing, the moment. Where am I? Right here, right now. What are the conditions? What are the circumstances? And these things Jesus spoke, he went away and hid himself from them. There it is again. hiding. There's a time to stand, and there's a time to run. You will notice, not too much longer after this chapter then, and he doesn't run because the hour has come. And he tells Judas, what you do quickly. And he goes and fetches the soldiers, and the soldiers come and arrest him. And instead of fleeing, he submits, and he goes to the cross. But until that time, he flees, he hides, he eludes their grasp, he hides. It's not yet his time. And we need to have that. We need to have that practical perspicuity. Know when to run, know when to not run. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's the principle. Wisdom allows you. Prudence benefits. You got to have your senses trained. If you're mature in the Word of God, then that's true in Zoe life, and it's also true, has benefits in Bios life as well. Your senses are trained to discern good and evil. You don't fall for it when your culture mixes those up. When your culture decides to call good evil and evil good. When your culture decides to celebrate abominations. And your Bible commands you to let love be without hypocrisy. To abhor what is evil. To cling to what is good. I think we need more abhorrence lessons. How do you abhor? Abhor. Okay? When you abhor what is evil, when you cling to what is good. And they tell you, oh, no, you got to cling to everything. You got to accept everything. If you don't accept this, if you don't cling to this, then you're not good. Wait a minute. Love tells me to cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. Anyway. Well, we'll pick up here next week. Lord willing, rapture pending. Debt obligations are terrible. We've had that repeatedly, and so now we get it again. Yeah, we'll get to that again. All right. 27:13. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for an adulterous woman hold him in pledge. We've had that before. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we are very separated in time and culture, and we are not a theocracy, Father. We are a Gentile nation. And so, Father, we're not obligated to function under Mosaic law, certainly. But we do have principles that your word makes clear of what's acceptable and not acceptable, what is sinful in your eyes, and what is harmful to culture. And so, Father, I pray that you will bless our nation to conform to that which is pleasing in your sight, and to reward and honor that which you reward and honor, and to bring down that which you are opposed to. So, Father, that's in your hands. Thank you for the land in which we live. Thank you for the privilege we have to vote, the privilege we have to function in our own governance. Pray that those freedoms continue, Father. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, remember 10.